Shouldn't be hard to guess what the message is today. I preach 7 messages every year, whether you need them or not. I always do. And this year I announced, instead of preaching those 7 scattered through the 52 weeks, I'm going to revisit all 7 this 21st year. I was going to stay here 2 years, remember? Back in 1975, I didn't want to be pastor. And when I was asked, I wrote 16 terms down that no congregation in the right mind would accept. Called my dad, read the terms. He said, "Son, you don't want to be pastor very bad, do you?" And I said, "I sure don't. Preacher's kid. My dad pastored 30 years in Moorville. The last thing in the world I wanted to be was a pastor. But I couldn't run away from the church that was in such financial trouble at that time. So I wrote 16 terms. And those terms were so difficult, I was sure they wouldn't accept. And then I sweetened the deal on my side by requiring a 100% unanimous vote. Now, I grew up in the church. No church is ever unanimous on anything. I remember my dad was on the board of a church before he became a pastor, and he picked up an old man one night that was a deacon. And he asked him, "Well, what are they voting on tonight?" And he said, "I don't know, but I'm going so I can vote no." So I flew back to San Francisco feeling very safe. And by the way, one of the 16 terms was that I would continue to live in San Francisco. I still keep an address there. I haven't seen it in 5 years. And Tuesday night, when I got the call, about 11 o'clock, "Hello, Pastor." I thought I was executed. That was 20 years ago. I'm in my 21st year. I'll be here another 20. That's the only vote you get this year. But I have preached 7 messages every year, as I said, because I needed them. You get 7 out of 52, you get 45, and I get 7. And if you want to listen in, most of the time you got surprised. But this year I told you, you cannot come for the first 7 Sundays, because I'm going to do all 7 of them first to start this year, 1996. Well, I've done 6, so there's only 1 left. So you must have known what you were going to get today. Judges chapter 7. Well, let's start in the 6th chapter. Now, the New Testament says that all of these things in the Old Testament were written for our example and instruction. I don't know how you view the Bible, but as I've told you many times, God determined that the light would not go out. And out of Ur of the Chaldees, He chose one man, Abram, and chose him and his descendants to be His oracle, to speak for Him, to become a lighthouse in a world that had lost its compass point, to reveal God. And this book is a revelation of God, what He wants to be, what He wants us to be. And it's a far cry from what most traditions are declaring, because from beginning to end, as I say to you every week, God's not looking for perfection. He's got that all around Him. He took care of that. He covered us with the perfection of Christ. What He's looking for is what He lost with Adam and Eve, trust. And I used to ask it once a month, now I ask it every week. What do you want from your loved ones, your friends, your children, your lover, your husband, your wife? You want perfection? Or do you want trust? And I don't have to wait for the answer. It's self-evident. And you're as close to God's heart as you'll ever get when you realize that truth. He's looking for trust, people that will trust Him. And to them, He'll give everything else. I don't know where these self-righteous yahoos get their doctrine. As they club people to death with condemnation preaching and present a Christianity that is nothing but do this and don't do that, when the whole message of the Bible is trust. If you'll trust God, He'll take care of you. Any change that occurs, He'll do it in you. You don't need to work so hard at being a Christian, and the changes that occur will be the result of your trusting Him. And spirituality in the New Testament Greek literally means, the Greek words translates into, the expressions of the Spirit is God being Himself through us. He does that for us as we trust Him. And I've told this congregation from the day you came here, I'm not in town. Once you elected me, I'm not in town to transplant saints. Send me all the sinners in town. The ones that have rejected the institution, have rejected the rules, have rejected the garbage, but have not really rejected God. He sure hasn't rejected you. And I've said to you, you don't have to change to come here. But look out. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as you begin to have faith renewed and trust refocused, God will change you. And you're a witness to that every week. And this platform exists to proclaim faith as the message of the church. Not faith in faith, trust in God. There's a lot of faith artists around who teach you to have faith in faith. And I believe God put a law in the universe that faith will work. But the faith that gets God's attention is that undying trust that God's with me and He won't let me down and He'll guide me and He'll see me through whatever I'm confronting, as long as I'm trusting Him. That's been the unchanging message for 20 years, and all I use is different parts of this book to demonstrate that truth. And when God chose Abram and his descendants, they, like most people, forgot they had a responsibility to proclaim God's message. They turned it into a privilege. They were the chosen people. They were God's pets. Focused on themselves, they many times got out of step. But once God made the choice with these people, like a director using the whole earth as a stage, or the earth where these people dwelt, He entered into their behavior and turned even their mistakes and errors and shortcomings and failures, turned it into a teaching lesson by entering into their life and making their life a drama that teaches God's mind, God's thoughts, God's desires, God's ways, so that we can look back on the path of these people with their good times and their bad times and learn the truths that God wants us to learn about Himself. And that's what I do today, because these people that have been chosen to be His oracle got out of step. God will enter in. And as I preached early on in this year, Romans 8:28 in the King James is mistranslated. It is simply not true, that favorite verse. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purposes. It's not so. And it's a bad translation. There's not some fatalistic stream that all things work together for good. And some drunk hits you broadside in an intersection. God didn't put the drunk there. so that all things would work together for good. We mess up our own lives. Other people mess up our lives. Situations happen that is the equivalent of the rain falling on the just and the unjust alike. All things do not work together for good. You don't have to embrace every problem and fall in love with it. The true translation is, God enters into all things to work His good to them that are the called according to His purposes. You can have the trust that no matter what the mess you're facing, God's bigger than the mess. And as you trust Him, and as I said last Sunday, I happen to believe in the devil. Most people who stay around me long believe in him before they believe in God. Because I'm battling him too often, and he's pretty well exhibited. But if, whatever your view of evil, the Bible view is a person who's fighting against God's purposes, Satan, he'll take possession of you. He's not courteous. You open the door, he'll come in and mess you up good. God will never force himself on you. You've got to trust him. You've got to ask him. As Jesus said, you have not because you ask not. Simple little kindergarten faith. But as you trust God, whatever your mess, even if you're to blame for it, God enters into all things to work his good to them that are the called according to his purposes. And we're going to view Israel in a mess, and God's going to enter in to work his purpose, which in their case was to teach us in the drama of the experience God's ways. Israel, those chosen ones. The name means God governed. It was the new name that Jacob got when he finally quit grabbing things for himself and gave up and let God control him, and he was given a new name, Israel, which means God governed. Now these people, supposedly God governs, sixth chapter of Judges. You with me? The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, who doesn't? Thought I'd say that. Get the frame of reference straight. Only Jimmy Swaggerts don't do evil. They just tear the crotch of their joggers out. Lay down in a seedy motel and gaze up Grand Canyon. The rest of us recognize we do evil. We fall short. Here's God's governed. Did evil in the sight of the Lord. You can't get away with it. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of the Midian prevailed against Israel. I don't know what your circumstance might be today as you listen to this message and I fight the clock. And remember, in case you think, there's a clock under that monitor. When you've been on TV 24 hours a day, 20 years, you're not really too interested in seeing yourself. But if you think I'm looking at the monitor, there's a clock. And I wish they'd reverse it, because I have to walk out here to see the clock. You don't have to look at yours anymore. I know what time it is. Okay? I've done this message every year. I can take 5 weeks to do it, 5 minutes to do it, which is already used up, or somewhere in between. But I want you to understand, whatever your circumstance, let this typify the worst mess you could be in. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Here's God's people in the promised land, land of milk and honey, hiding out in caves. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites. Now these are historic enemies of God's people, and they typify all the forces of evil that come against anybody who tries to trust God and move forward. And it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till you come to Gaza, or Gaza, down touching on the Sinai Desert, left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. Now, the Bible doesn't exaggerate, but people in the Bible do. To the people, it seemed an endless army of evil, as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. Well, we know you could number them, but these people couldn't. To them, an overwhelming array of evil against them. And they felt helpless. They were without number. They entered into the land to destroy it, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. Text is long, sermon will be pretty short. That the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I'm the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. You haven't followed my voice, is more literal. So they had God's word, and they had the experience of God's deliverance, but they're overwhelmed with these Amalekites and Midianites, and grasshopper-numbered army. And there came an angel, a messenger, what the word means. There came an angel, or messenger of the Lord, and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah. It pertained unto Joash, the Abba Ezrites, and his son Gideon threshed wheat with a winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee. The King James reads, Thou mighty man of valor. Now underline those words, Thou mighty man of valor, because I'm going to challenge that translation. Now get the picture. Gideon is threshing wheat in a vineyard in a depressed wine press, the way they turn the grapes in the process of bringing them to liquid form, and the process that then would move through vessel to vessel as they would prepare the vintage of the wine. It started by digging a cavity in the ground in between the vines, filling it with some substance that was not so porous, put the grapes there, and then tread them down. Some of you may have seen the Lucille Ball movie where she tread grapes. You'll get the picture if you saw that. You don't have a wine press to thresh wheat. You don't thresh wheat in a vineyard. The only reason Gideon was there was to hide out. He was threshing wheat where no one would expect him to thresh wheat. Because the minute that they produced anything, these Midianites and Amalekites and other evil forces snatched it from them. Now this is the same man who shortly thereafter will take a band as small as 300 and rout hundreds of thousands of these Midianites and Amalekites. 300 men will kill tens of thousands of them, and they will flee clear across Jordan, and Gideon will bring in 40 years of peace and safety to Israel. I fail the whole message to you who know the Bible story if I can't bring our minds down to the flesh and blood reality of where he started. Scared to death. Full of fear. Weak. Cowering. His highest ambition, just enough food for one day. If he could just grind it out, hidden in the vineyard, until he had enough sustenance to make it for one day. From that extreme of inadequacy and fear and poverty, helplessness before the apparent enemy, this same man, in a matter of weeks, routs hundreds of thousands of these enemies, kills with his 300 and those who then subsequently join, tens of thousands of them, and drive them clear out of the land. I don't know what kind of messages you might be looking for, but for these 20 years, I've tried to make this Bible message meet us where we live. I've been teaching over the past few weeks the basis for our faith, which is the resurrection. I'm not a mystic. I never had any visions. I envied my dad who did. I had to come to faith through 3.5 years of hard study of the resurrection. I find it much easier to doubt than to believe. I always had a problem growing up in the church because I wouldn't park my brain. And they'd tell me things and I'd say, why? And they'd tell me I just had to have faith and I'd say, how? I understood that without faith it's impossible to please God. But I couldn't help my doubts. And through hard study, look, I'm not some second generation Bible school product that came out pimple-faced with a Bible under my arm to find some victim congregation I could berate till Jesus comes for their shortcomings. I did a PhD at Stanford in philosophies of education. I had my mind challenged, but nothing challenged me like this man Jesus, who went around making such ridiculous claims that if you really understand the only Jesus that can be found on the pages of history, he's either a nut or a fraud, unless he came out of that tomb. If he came out of that tomb, then the claim of the church is valid, that whomever and whatever God may be in his ultimate mystery, he moved from behind the curtain of eternity and its mysteries, and struck a tent in human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth, and led God forth onto the stage of history where ordinary people live and move and have their being, and the common people heard him gladly, and the ordinary people understood him as he brought God to them and said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He brought a message of deliverance and peace and forgiveness and grace and love. And the religious people hated him and brought about his crucifixion, and God raised him from the dead. And on that basis, I can believe that God is alive and real whether I see him or not, and I can believe the promise, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So as I start out with Gideon, who has an angel or a messenger appear in front of him and give him some promises, we got a book full of God's promises that have been proven, but we have God's presence with us on the basis of the resurrection. And our problem is, we start right where Gideon is, but don't do what Gideon did. So this message today has only one simple theme. I've preached it 20 times, many times more complicated than I'm going to preach it today. I only want one message. How did Gideon get out of his despair, out of his defeat, out of his failure, out of his fears, out of his inadequacy, out of his human frailty when looking at the circumstances around him, and become the conquering hero that he did? Now, you all know I spent 2 years as part of a series of books I was writing called Leaves from the Notebook of a Tamed Rebel. And every year I'd written a little booklet about these great men of faith, and how they matriculated from their humanness to their stature that appeals to us as we encounter them in the pages of Scripture. I had to go back again and again to Israel with Gideon. And he was the subject before I came here. And again I went back to Israel and walked the territories where Gideon's life was expressed, and I couldn't complete the book until the last time I went. It dawned on me that I had to matriculate myself through the same process that he went through. And then I began to understand that this is one of the greatest men in the book, because if Gideon could succeed, we all want to do that. Anybody can. I mean, he's the worst. And you're going to see that. Now, the King James says the angel comes. Now, don't get hung up on angels. We have greater than angels. We have the living presence of the Lord Himself, who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Don't get hung up on this angel giving a specific message to Gideon. We got hundreds of times more specific messages that God says He will back than Gideon got from this one angel. Our problem is we need to identify with Gideon's problem and then relate it to the promises we have, start acting on it. And the King James starts out wrong. Has this angel say to him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Not true. The Lord is with thee. That's true. That's the proper translation. And it's Yahweh or Jehovah. Thou mighty man of valor. Bull spit. Designed to jerk the fundamentalists back to attention that watch me and keep notes on my errors. I'll be misquoted on that one too. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Not true. The original is, the Lord is with thee, pause, the one, that is the Lord, the one who is mighty in valor. King James immediately would separate Gideon from the rest of us. You don't read, have to read any further. If the King James is right, he starts out ahead of us. So what can I learn from Gideon? Then the angel came to see him because he was such a mighty man of valor. No wonder he delivered the people. He wasn't a mighty man of valor. And it's important to see that in order that we identify with him. The original has it, the Lord is with thee, the one. That is the Lord, not Gideon, who is mighty in valor. Now, I only have to go to the next few verses to prove in the context what the translation itself says. He was not a mighty man of valor. Watch. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, let me translate it right. The Lord is with thee, the one who's mighty in valor. You haven't heard a thing I've said for 20 years, and certainly haven't heard anything I said the last 6 weeks, if you have not understood that the most basic ingredient of being a Christian is awareness of God's presence with you. The one who is mighty in valor. I'm not adequate, but He is. And to prove that the angel didn't address Him as a mighty man of valor, because He wasn't one, listen to what He says. And the Lord says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord. Any of you said, O my Lord, this week? I told you I only have one purpose of this message, and that's to get us inside Gideon. So together we can try to change like Gideon did. O my Lord, confronted with the promise of God. Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us. J. Sidlow Baxter called this that great British preacher, The Vocabulary of Doubt. Maybe the best list of it in short space ever written. So let's just catalog it. Come on, folks. His response to the Lord being with him, the one mighty in valor, in the midst of his despair, with his head down in the vineyard, hiding from the enemy, totally defeated, the Lord's there. And says to him, the Lord's with thee. The one who's mighty in valor. Oh, my Lord. Oh, my Lord. Hey, I'm not here preaching a sermon today. I haven't got time to do that. Neither of you to sit here. I mean, the television's filled with them. There are some preachers, they got their notes. They'll finish their sermon after the Lord comes. Because they're only on point three. If you don't come where I am and process with me until you can walk out of here with something you can use, this whole service is a failure. How many of you can relate to Gideon? As you look around you, you don't see any way out of your circumstance. Your dreams are starting to collapse. Your plans are frustrated. Something's caved in all around you. All you're looking at is down, trying to survive. How do I get through this next step? Whatever you want to use as the illustration, Gideon is in a position of defeat and frustration and no hope. And the Lord is with him. And text him figuratively. Verbally, it was a statement. The angel appeared. Just, hey, the Lord's with you. I see all this circumstance. And I see you beat down, hiding in fear, no faith, trying to survive. Hey, the Lord's with you. And that one who's with you is mighty in valor. You're counting these. They truly are grasshoppers, but all you see is the number side of it. You're looking at all the circumstances and the problems. Hey, the Lord's with you. Now you're hearing me. But you're just like Gideon, most of you. And so am I. I preach this 20 times. This is 21. I need to preach it 19 more times. Because I get in this same state of mind every time a new set of problems descends. Yeah, the Lord's there. Okay. Like Carlyle says, Lord's in this heaven, be sure as hell isn't doing a damn thing. Yeah, he's here. I pastored. In fact, I wrote the creed for one major denomination as research director of their committee on advance. I know the doctrine of omnipresence. I understand it. But he's there. He's everywhere. I told you last Sunday. Don't listen to these fundamentalists that tell you, now ask yourself before you go into this bar or whatever, would Jesus go with you? Fool, he's already there. That's basic Nicene Creed theology. Omnipresence. I love to say it. It's a wonderful big word. Omnipresence. Some churches, they say it, omnipresent. They start jumping and running up and down the walls. At the Georgia camp meeting, if you said omnipresent with a certain tone of voice, they'd get up and start running back and forth in the sawdust at the front of the brush arbor where the camp meeting was going on. You'd hear them thumping around out in the dark between those pine trees that don't have much grass or brush, thank God. They had manzanita brush, they'd kill themselves. And then pretty soon one of them would come pumping in out of the dark across the front. Those are wonderful words. I know how to use them. Omnipresent. Omnipotent. We know he's there, sure. Yeah, you're there, God. I know that. Oh, my Lord. If. Look at this vocabulary. See how many have to plead guilty. Oh, my Lord. If the Lord be with us, why then? Is all this befallen us? and where be? Come on, write them down if you don't have a Bible. I'm telling you, the language you're going to have to eliminate if you want out of that wine press. You want to go through your problems? I don't think I'm right. I know I'm right. I got 20 years experience with a congregation of people. How many of you have heard this message 20 times? How many heard it 10 times? Most of you. How many 5 times? Not many left. Well, what'd you learn? How many of you said, "Oh, my Lord," this past week? Let me see your hands. How many said, "If"? How many said, "Why is this happening to me?" How many said, "You would say it different than Gideon. You'd say, where in the hell are you, God?" How many said that? Yeah. We'd probably be even more precise than that. I'll tell you what I said to him this week. Come about Friday, I said, "What in the bleepity bleep you been doing all week? I needed you Monday." I used to scare my dad to death the way I prayed. At least Gideon's honest. "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? And now the Lord hath forsaken us." That's 5 in just his first speech. Hath forsaken. The vocabulary of doubt. Come on, be honest. That's where we spend most of our time. God's there. If you have any faith in Christianity and the revelation at all, you know that unchanging promise. He never leaves us, never forsakes us. He's there whether he manifests himself or not. One of these 7 messages has to do with those that are in darkness, walking in darkness and have no light. And the message is, don't doubt in the dark what you heard in the light. But we do. Now come on, get with me. "Oh my Lord," that's your summation of your circumstance. "If," well, "if the Lord's," blah, blah. "Where be?" Oh, I love this one. This is my favorite. "Why?" Why then? I mean, God, I served you so wonderfully for 20 years. I've given so much up. Come on. You owe me something. I mean, as if God doesn't know what kind of royal sinner I could be if I let loose. I mean, you know, he's really impressed. He's been dealing with the devil for centuries, and I think I can impress him with my meanness. Well, I mean, I'll try martyrdom. He watched his own son die on a cross. Well, if you're there, you know what I'd have done if I'd have been God? I'd have said, "You dumb fundamentalist jerk." Got to get that word in every day. Stay right there and grind out enough wheat for enough bread for one day. You had your chance, Gideon. I'm here. I told you I'm here. The Word of God says it to all of us. Mighty man of valor, I can solve your problems if you'll trust me. I'm here. And all you can do is say, "Oh my Lord, if, why, where be? Why have you forsaken me?" Well, up yours with your whole bag of wheat. If I were God, I'd really get it off my chest in a hurry. But look at this. When God could have spit and Gideon would have turned into a wet spot, listening to this guy say, challenge him. The Lord's with you and he can handle anything. Yeah? And all this vocabulary of doubt. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? He's reasoning with him. He just ignores his garbage of doubt and says, go, get out of this vineyard. Go in this thy might. Have not I sent thee? Now I can simplify that into ordinary terms for us today. As long as you're acting on God's promises, God's mission, He's going to still be with you. That's your might. And now look, we may have a hard time convincing other people of our motives, but most of us in our heart of hearts know where our dedications lie. Long ago, I passed the stage where I don't have to prove to anybody that if God wants me to take a one-way ticket to Calcutta tomorrow, I hold everything loose. I'm gone. I don't have to prove that anymore. And there's some things that most of you should stop proving to people. You don't have to prove love. You don't have to prove honesty. You don't have to prove courage. You either have it or you don't. And you know, and God, who knows the heart, knows your dedication, knows your willingness to act on His promises, but we're overwhelmed with the circumstance, and we can't see through the dust of the conflicts around us to the One who's promised never to leave us, and as long as His claim's on us. That's what this have I not sent thee means. As long as His claim on us is prior, you know. Jesus said it. You can't even prefer father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, even your own life to His claim. Once you hear that drumbeat in your soul, that is that wonderful news that you got eyes to see light, and there's something about the revelation of Christ, and as I've said many times, I've abandoned the institutions of the church and the garbage, but I'm hooked on Jesus. And once you hear these truths and something in your heart responds, and you hear that call that makes you march by a different beat than the world around you that only marches by what they themselves like, you're different. But have the confidence that God knows your willingness to follow Him. You may be confused about the path. You may be confused about His message, but you shouldn't be confused that He's with you. And when in doubt, don't do anything. But in this case, He had a clear message. And I've been giving you clear messages for the last 7 weeks, 6 weeks. This is the seventh. The point is, go in this thy might. You're trusting God. You're following His mission. I don't ask any of you to give up everything. I don't distinguish between the Lord's work and your work. It's all His work. You have individual responsibilities under His guidance and care. And then there's some things we can do for Him together that we can't do by ourselves. I consider it, on the surface, an accident that we no sooner move down here than, not by any skills I've got, I'm not that smart, the Lord put us in the right place at the right time. Any number of institutions and people would have liked to have claimed those giant Russian transmitters 24 hours a day that now beam us worldwide, the largest transmitters ever built, built to jam Western broadcasting. We're on it 24 hours a day. It was a midnight call that got me to make a decision in 5 minutes to get the Caribbean Beacon. that began the process of linking the entire world until this service is heard on every square inch of the globe. That's a now, I haven't got time for that. But thank you, and I know you should rejoice. Wait till I'm done. You might not want to rejoice when I'm done. That gives us a responsibility. Every other Protestant church left downtown. Out of the heart of the city flow the issues. Out of the heart flows the stream of life. As your heart is, so is the whole being. We didn't want it. I offered to pay another fundamentalist church to stay downtown. Solve all their budget problems. God picked us. We're here to make a testimony. In short, take it right down to your responsibilities as father, as career. There are no accidents. There'll never be another you. Don't let anybody tell you if you don't do something, somebody else can do it. Not true. Never to be duplicated like snowflakes. Never to be duplicated in history as you. And if you put your hand figuratively in God's hand and you're trusting Him, you don't have to wear some mantle of the church. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Church is a people that belong to the Lord. He's guiding you. He's promised to be with you. He'll lead you. And if you're acting with that faith, then that's your strength. That's what He's saying to Gideon. Hey, you're not doing your work. You're doing my work. Now, I'm with you. I'm the mighty man of valor. And I sent you, so go in that might. I'm going to look out for you. Okay. I'm convinced, Gideon said. Right? Look what he did. And Gideon said unto him in response, Oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. I haven't got time to write it down. Here we go again. Oh, my Lord, I'm poor. I'm the least. Ought to have been God, I'd have said, well, I've come to the wrong God. You were right. Just stay there. I'm going hunting somebody else. Well, the patience of God blows my mind here. And the Lord said unto him, third time now, surely I will be with thee. And thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Okay. You're with me, the one mighty in valor. I argued a little bit. Now you tell me you're going to look out for me because you're sending me and that's going to give you my, or give me my might because you're going to look out for the mission you put me on. Now I'm convinced. You said, surely I'll be with thee. Which means when I go on this mission and leave this vineyard, you don't stay here, you go with me. Keep it down to simple. Well, that ought to convince Gideon. Get it? Look at the jerk. And he said unto him, after that third message, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign. I said, I'll show you a sign. You know that Charlie Daniels song that we were playing where they went into this bar and the guy that looked like a woman but talked like a man came up and put his hand on his knee and Charlie Daniels said, If you don't move that paw, I'm going to locate your nose on the side of your face. What I'd have said to Gideon, I'll show you a sign. How would you like to go out like light? Show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Look at the brass of the guy. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee. He's telling God to wait. If you're really what you say you are, if all this that you're telling me is true, you just sit there on that rock, God, and wait till I get back. And he goes and comes back, And of all the brass, he's going to cook for this angel. He's going to cook him a stew. Now, you can see God sitting here watching this jerk. You know, he sits and watches as we jerks, too. I could turn that into an adjective, but I won't. We sit here moaning and bemoaning our circumstance. Hey, you got as many promises as Gideon's got, and so do I. For 20 years, we've laid the promises down. The resurrection is the basis for it. God is either with us or he isn't. If the resurrection didn't occur, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. I don't need it. I'm compelled with the knowledge that he came out of that tomb, has the right to claim me and the power to save me, and to put me on a path that fulfills the destinies that God and his love put into us. But this jerk is saying to God, you wait now, I want a sign. I want to go get something. You sit there and wait. So, and God did it. He sat there on the rock. Or his messenger did. Christophany is what most people think. An appearance of Christ in the Old Testament before he moved into the tent of flesh called Jesus of Nazareth. Don't you leave. You stay here. And he said, okay, I'll wait till you get back. And Gideon went, made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour, the flesh he put in a basket, he put the broth in the pot, brought it on him under the oak, presented it. Here. Now show me a sign, I've cooked for you. And the angel says, okay, take your little mess. The flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Now, try to get into this. Get in. Now I'm going to see whether God's really there or not. Who is this character that's given me all these promises? And he's brought his, I need to see a self-satisfied expression. There. There on the rock. The broth and the cakes. He just reached his staff out and touched that stuff on the rock and went up in flames. Listen to this jerk. And when Gideon perceived that it was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face. Hey, you can go back into this Old Testament. You can say, I want to see some miracle and some sign. They came to Jesus and said, show us a sign. He said, there's not going to be any sign any more given to men save the sign of Jonah. That Old Testament story of Jonah and the whale. 72 hours and spit out. Whether you believe it or not, myth, parable, or reality, I happen to believe the reality. People trying to figure out what kind of fish it was and whether or not a whale could swallow a man. To me, the biggest mystery is that that particular fish that knew where the beaches of Nineveh were, could, the closest beaches to Nineveh was right there by that boat. That, I don't care what kind of fish it was. That's the bigger miracle. But whether myth or reality, I believe reality. Jesus now takes that Old Testament story and says, that's the only sign from his day until now that God's going to give to mankind. And he interpreted it as Jesus in the tomb for 72 hours and out again. The only sign that God will deign to give us as a basis for faith is the resurrection. If you don't look at the evidence, that's your problem. I've looked, and for 2,000 years, men who have shaped the history of the world have looked and been convinced. I told you 3 weeks ago when I taught on it. In a lifetime, from academicians, professors, students, friends, anybody, acquaintances, I have yet to meet a person who denies the resurrection, but what I can ask him 5 questions and know he's not spent 5 hours in his life looking at the evidence. So don't come to me with ignorance and try to shake my faith. I've looked at the evidence. He came out of that tomb, and that's the sign. And instead of saying, alas, O Lord God, I'm going to die, I'm saying, glory to God, I can live in his presence and claim that promise every day of my life.
And our choice is the same as Gideon's. When he finally saw that God was with him, he built an altar. I conclude the message with this. Now, throughout the Old Testament, altars were specific places of adjusting man to God. They were meeting places where a fix was taken on God's rights, our rights or lack of them, God's claims, our claims or lack of them. And these became specific epiphanies of God consciousness where adjustment of life was made based upon your view of God, and at an altar you made those commitments. And they all had names in the Old Testament because the name would specify the kind of adjustment in life or commitment that was made. Gideon built an altar. He didn't go out of the vineyard. He built it in the vineyard. And he gave that altar a name. Read it. And I'm at the close of this message. He built an altar, verse 24, there in the vineyard, unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. In Israel, or if you speak Hebrew, you say Shalom, going and coming. Peace. Now, what is peace? I know we make mystical things out of Bible and religious related terms. So peace has become something you pray a long time and it envelops you or falls on you. Peace has become some entity of experience. The word's very simple. Peace is cessation of againstness. Peace is what happens when those that are against one another, the againstness ceases. That's what peace is. Not some mystical happening. Peace occurs when againstness, conflict, ceases. He made his peace with God at this altar. He gave up. He surrendered. These are called Old and New Testaments because God writes all the terms, just like we do in the last will and testament. You don't bargain with God. He writes the terms by which we relate to Him, receiving His help. And all Gideon had to do was surrender. That, I'm going to sound like I'm swearing, and I don't have a problem with cussing. I can cuss probably better than an Australian sailor. Doesn't bother me. Last word in the Old Testament, the King James, cuss, curse. God cusses pretty good. Pretty godlike to cuss the right target. Gideon had to deal with his goddamn doubting brain. He had to deal with that side of our nature that says, oh my Lord, if, why, wherefore, alas, oh my Lord, if, where am I going to get it? Why are you doing this? Why is this not happening? I preach it every year, and you got to admit you still got it. Or else I'm a harder learner than you are. Nothing spectacular happened, except the sign that he asked to prove that God was there, and we've got a better sign, the resurrection. He didn't change the circumstances. He didn't deliver 10,000 Midianites on a stretcher. He didn't level the mountains around him. He didn't change his circumstance at all. He was still in the vineyard. The Midianites were out there. He just had to bow, ultimately, his brain from that vocabulary of doubt and make peace. Cease to be against God with his questioning mind. Cease to be against God with his doubt. Cease to be against God by lifting the circumstance above the presence of God and surrender. And say, yes, the Lord is with me, the one mighty and valiant. Come on, I'm ending it now. You go out of here facing your problems, and to you they may look as big as Gideon's. The Lord's with you too. And He's bigger than the circumstance. You know whether or not God claims on you. You're serving a career for ego, or do you want to be your best? Because God created you to be your best. I deal with my staff people. I never compare them horizontally. I won't tolerate somebody happy with being less than their best. It's an abortion on God's creation. You know whether or not your life, as God is and you understand Him, is His to claim. And He loves you and He wants the best for you. And He's going to be with you because He means for you to be your best. He means for you to serve Him with your best. And wherever you go, He's going to be with you. Gideon changed the nation, conquered the enemies, ushered in 40 years of peace, because he finally quit arguing with his brain against the promise of God and hung his body on it. And immediately after building this altar where he submitted, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, peace, I surrender. He then marched out. And though a little bit scared, he did his first act after dark, just in case God wasn't with him. It was easier to escape in the dark, but he did it. And step by step, one day at a time, as he acted in faith, rather than hunkering in fear and giving way to his doubts, he conquered the Midianites and the Amalekites. He saved the nation and ushered in 40 years of peace. In this story, the most ordinary man moved from total failure and defeat to absolute and total victory when he quit arguing with his brain, with the vocabulary of doubt, against what God has promised. 20 years ago plus, I came to a church that owed over $3 million in 30-day notes with $19,000 in cash to pay it, and 518 families that had loaned this money would see their life's work and savings destroyed. I came to town, having been elected, and preached this message, preached the other messages we have preached these last 6 weeks, built a fountain of faith, and in our darkest hour, said, if we trust God, He'll be with us and be on the corner before we get there. I don't preach this message today as I did 20 years ago, though I didn't really then. I should go beyond the 20 years to the first time I ever preached it in faith. Now I can preach from experience. And I think I preach to a congregation, peoples, in large part with those that know that what this message says is true. Your problem is you forget it. You get your head down, you get covered with the circumstance, and you start looking at those circumstances, and the mind comes back with the doubting Thomas routine. If, why, must be me, what did I do wrong, wherewith, how can I get out of this? Quit it. Make your peace today. And start this year, 1996, early on, making up your mind. You're going to hang your body on God's promises and damn the circumstances, because the Lord's with you, He sent you, and He will be with you. And that's all the might we need, and that's my message.